Contentment 101. If you're not signed up for this class, please check your syllabus and leave accordingly. So you have a free pass right now. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. In the late 80s and early 90s, there were several hundred studies each year about happiness, contentment. And by the year 2014, there were over 10,000 per year. It was an exciting shift for psychology, one that the public immediately responded to. Major media outlets clamored to cover all the new research, and soon entrepreneurs began monetizing it, finding startup programs, apps to help ordinary people implement the field's findings. There was also a deluge of celebrities, personal coaches, and motivational speakers, all eager to share the gospel of contentment or happiness. According to Psychology Today in 2000, the number of books that were published about happiness was a modest 50. However, in 2008, that number jumped to 4,000. Of course, people have always been interested in the pursuit of happiness, but all that attention on contentment and happiness has made a very significant impact. Since the mid-2000s, that interest, as measured by Google, has tripled. And the interesting thing is that because it's tripled, the more people pursue it, the less content they are. Rhonda Byrne, in her book, The Secret, says that the shortcut to anything you want, the secret to contentment or happiness, is to be and feel happy now. All right. Good advice. Is that the secret to contentment? Do we believe that? Is it okay to want to be content, to be happy? Absolutely, right? And as Christians, it's okay to feel that way. Sometimes we may feel guilty. We want to be content. But I'm going to tell you the secret. You don't even have to go through the whole sermon. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag right now, okay? You ready? The secret to contentment is Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, God bless you. Right? Have a good day. See, you done? Not enough? All right. Maybe I owe you a definition, right? What is contentment? That's pretty reasonable. I'll give you a definition, okay. Contentment is a steady internal satisfaction that does not demand change in external circumstances. And that internal satisfaction is set on Jesus Christ. All right. So now you got a definition, and now you have the secret. You should be good to go. Go celebrate Mother's Day, right? You want more? Okay. We do need more. What does that mean? What's it mean to be content in Christ? What does that look like in our everyday lives? And most importantly, how do we learn contentment in Christ, right? How do we get from point A to point B? How do we get there? And in this passage today, that is what we're going to talk about. And hopefully we're going to see how we learn contentment in Jesus Christ. And in this passage, I see three lessons on how we learn contentment in Christ. The first lesson, we place our trust in His providence. We place our trust in His providence. Verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity." Advances in technology have allowed scientists to come closer than ever to the physical origins of life. Several research teams around the world are trying to create life out of chemicals, and they estimate that they will have success in 3 to 10 years. And I don't know when this was written, so we could be right there now. One scientist says we're all sort of thinking that the next origin of life will be in somebody's lab. But biochemistry professor from the University of California, Santa Cruz, says that it's better to describe life and not define it, because they can't define life. One Christian scientist says it's going to be impossible to define life apart from God. Francis Collins, the national director of the Human Genome Research, says it's an important but ultimately frustrating question if one expects to come up with a nice, clean, shiny answer. Collins believes that those who play God in the laboratory usually don't believe in God. But Mark Badeau, a professor with his feet in both disciplines, disagrees. He's a philosophy professor and also works at the synthetic biology firm. His team is trying to make single-cell organisms from chemical components, and he says this: "We're doing things which were thought to be in the province or in some quarters of God," says Badeau, "like making new forms of life." And he's optimistic about future possibilities, and he says, "Life is very powerful. If we can get it to do what we want, there are all kinds of good things that can be done. Playing God is a good thing as long as one does it responsibly." All right. You may completely disagree with his statement, but don't all of us try to play God with our circumstances sometimes? Do we not try to get our lives to do what we want? We all want to try to manipulate our circumstances, and this is not contentment. You and I learn contentment when we are trusting in His control over the circumstances in our lives, over His timing and over His provisions. Paul begins this statement with, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that you." I, Lord, you. What does he do? He puts the Lord in between the I and the you, because he knows that it is God who is in control of all of those circumstances. Even though the Philippians were the one who provided this provision, who gave this provision, he knows that it comes directly from who? God. Contentment in God's providence affects our expectations of others. And we see that here in this example. Paul is not frustrated with them. He says, "You simply lack the opportunity." Remember where Paul is. Where is Paul? He's in prison. And he's okay with the fact that this provision came during this time, not any time sooner. Why? He's trusting in God's providence. And because of his trust in God's providence, he finds his contentment in Christ. He did not manipulate. He didn't get worked up. He didn't get upset that the church was not meeting his needs. He waited patiently, patiently for God to provide that opportunity. He bears no ill will towards these believers. None whatsoever. It's not their fault. Why? I, Lord, you. I struggled with this all the time at Long Creek. This was one of my biggest struggles. I would walk into that place and I would see my name on a schedule and I would immediately be discontented. Why? Because I wasn't where I wanted to be. And who did I blame? My supervisor. Because I wasn't putting the Lord in between me and my supervisor. I was not content in Christ because I wasn't trusting in his providence, and I knew it too. I knew it. I'd go home and confess all the time. I'd ask Sarah all the time, not trusting. And I was not content. Why? Because my expectations were on others, not realizing that God is in control of all my circumstances. Paul is in prison. He probably could have used whatever it was that they gave him, I believe it was money or something. But he was content because he was trusting in God's providence. God's providence occurs because God cares about the universe and everyone in it. All through the centuries, Christians have found comfort in this truth, the fact of God's providence. It means that we realize that God has been to certain places before us. He is taking care of us. He has not left us alone. One commentator says, God visits, touches, communicates, controls, and intervenes, coming before and between man and his needs. And that's what we see here. God's providence is grounds for thankfulness. His providence is basically his provision for the needs of men on time. On time. Right on time. All the time. Providence, the word providence means to see before and to do something about what you've seen before. So God sees where we're going, right? And he's going to take care of us ahead of time. And that provision for Paul made it to him exactly when God planned it to. Was God worried about that provision getting there? Was he tracking it? You know, when you think about that development in our culture, tracking, right? Package tracking. Who loves package tracking? I love tracking. I don't know where I was before without tracking. Right? I order something, and that night, I'm looking, I'm like, where's the tracking? Where's the tracking? And then the tracking comes, right? And if it tells me it's going to be there, Saranos, it tells me, especially if it's a fishing item, if it's going to be there on a certain day and it's not there, whoa, look out. I got a neighbor and a good friend, and he's a mailman. So I have a just direct communication. So I went over to him because this package didn't arrive. It was late. And I went on and I said, what do you think's going on? You know, because of course the post office has dropped everything to find my package at this point, right? Because that's their concern. Should I go? Should I file a complaint? Tracking. God's package made it to Paul exactly when it needed to get there. We have the best tracking in the world. It's God. His provisions for you and me are always on time. All the time. Never late. Do you believe that? Do you believe that even when others are involved with the delivery of those provisions, that it still gets there on time, on God's time? Because if you are trusting in his providence, you will be content in Christ. Our problem is that we sometimes forget. We forget what God has done for us in the past, and we need to make it a habit. I know that Sarah and I, we've tried to do this on occasion, is just recall what God has done for us. This is why the Israelites had to set up memorial stones. Why? So they didn't forget that God took care of them. God has taken care of us in the past. He takes care of us now, and he will in the future. And we can rest in his providence, and that resting in his providence, that trusting in his control, brings contentment to our hearts. If we're constantly worried about our lives, the when, the where, and the how, contentment will constantly elude us. And the more we try to manipulate matters to our liking, the more discontented we will be when things don't go our way. Think of a situation in your life right now that involves others, involves you relying upon others. Are you content? Or are you trying to manipulate it? Trying to work it out so it works out just the timing and the way that you want it to? Trusting in God's providence brings contentment to our hearts. This is the first step in learning contentment in Christ. This is like the entrance exam. This is like signing your name to the paper. This is where it all begins. Trusting in his providence. Giving up our perfect plans. Not trying to control and manipulate everything to make it perfect. A London-based luxury travel company is offering a guarantee that it will not rain on your wedding day. Guarantee. Not rain. Is that possible? Well, according to Oliver's travel website, it is. In order to ensure the most perfect of perfect days, we now offer customers a cloud-bursting service. That's interesting. Eeyore could have used that. A service that can 100% guarantee fair weather and clear skies for your wedding day. Currently only available in France, the service employs the talents of pilots, meteorologists, and takes 3 weeks to plan using silver iodide to seed the clouds. What's the cost? Oh, $150,000. Perfect wedding day, new home. I'll go with perfect wedding day. Then again, you can't put a price on perfection, right? The company boasts success can be guaranteed. However, they also admit if a natural disaster such as a hurricane were to occur, this cannot be controlled. How often are we trying to control our circumstances to have the perfect wedding day, the perfect situation, perfect lives? If you want that, trust in His providence, and you'll find contentment in Christ. The second lesson that I see here is we pass through His initiation. Verses 11 and 12. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Superhero films. We all love, most of us love superhero films. I'm one of them, right? I know the Stoltzes, big fan, big row of superhero fans right there. We love superhero films, right? And a lot of them, you know, Batman, Spider-Man, Thor, whatever it is, they have a lot of the same plot, right? You got this ordinary guy or something like that, especially Captain America. He gets beat up, right? He's a little scrawny guy, gets beat up, and then he gets injected with something. And then all of a sudden, boom, he's a superhero, right? And there's not, it just goes from that point, and then he just starts saving the world, right? There's no training or anything involved. He's just automatically a superhero. He knows exactly how to use his strength, all of that, right? And we love those movies, and I come out of those movies, and I'm thinking to myself, man, just one time, Lord, Spider-Man, I just want to be him, just for one time, you know, a little web, a little climbing, spider sense. It would be great. But we realize how that's fake. It's not real. I sometimes think that we have that same idea when it comes to the Apostle Paul. I think we look at him as a superhero, right? I know that I read, especially going through Philippians, I'm like, there is only one answer to why Paul has the character he is. He's not human. There's some supernatural gift that God gave this guy so he can have the character that he has, right? And I know what it is. I figured it out. Because there's always some event that happens. Well, guess what? Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and what happened? He was blinded, right? And then those scales fell off. Mm-hmm. That's what it was. Because I think what happened was when those scales fell off, God gave him vision. And he couldn't just see into this world. He saw the spiritual world as well, which helps him live the character that he can live, right? Amen? That's it. And you can imagine the trailer, right? Imagine the trailer, right? Here he is, meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was blinded, but now sees into both realms, both spiritual and earthly. Able to suffer while still remaining joyful, able to pray unceasingly, able to remain content in all circumstances. Who is this man? Super Paul. There he is. Right? And that's what we think. We think that he was someone special. And he was. But we think he was a superhero. And that his character is unattainable. I think sometimes we need to put the Apostle Paul's name in that verse in James about Elijah. And Paul was a human being even as we are. Paul's character, his contentment didn't happen overnight. It wasn't some special ability that God gave him. He had to learn it. He had to be initiated into it. Two times we see this phrase, I have learned. And the first time we see this phrase, it's in the active voice. So Paul is doing something here, right? It's in the active voice, and it signifies Paul's discovery, his acceptance, and his application of this truth. He did not have contentment when he was saved. He had to learn it. He was from Tarsus, meaning he came from a very rich, well-to-do family. So he had to experience these things in order to come to know contentment in Christ. The I here, I have learned, is emphatic. So it means it doesn't matter what everyone else is saying. I have learned this truth. And this speaks to the individuality of our character development. You and I, each of us, must learn contentment. We cannot learn contentment living vicariously through others. We must be initiated into it. And this comes to the second term here. I have learned. It's a different word in the Greek. It was a common term used to describe the initiation rites required of anyone seeking to enter into the secrets of the ancient mystery religions. It means to learn the secret of something through personal experience or as the result of initiation. It was only those initiated who were made acquainted with the secret and who were taught there. The word is in the passive voice, which speaks of an action exerted on one from without or from an outside force. And what's that force? God. He went through God's initiation. He was immersed in this training to learn contentment. But here's the good news. He says, I have learned. I have been initiated, right? And that is in the perfect tense. So it is a completed action with ongoing results. What's the result? Contentment. So you and I can truly learn contentment in Christ. And when we pass through that initiation, that training remains with us and keeps us into the future. The word implies that he was thoroughly instructed. He was fully immersed. Reminds me of a time I'd had Navy training, and for flight crew, you had to go through some rigorous water training. And we were down in Florida, and they had this training called the Hilo Dunker. I don't know, I might have mentioned this before. And the Hilo Dunker was a big can with seats in it that simulated an aircraft. And what we had to do was get in all of our gear, helmets on and everything like that. And this time that we were doing this, I had to do it blindfolded. We had to sit and strap ourselves into these seats, and then they dropped this tank into a large pool. And you could not release yourself from your seat until the tank was fully immersed in this water. And the tank would sit at the bottom and it would roll a little bit, and then you could release yourself. And I remember going through this thing, and you can't see. And you feel it drops, and then all of a sudden you start feeling that cold water come up around you. and you're fully getting deeper and deeper immersed into this water. And then you have to wait, right? And I'm blindfolded at this point. I start experiencing real emotions. I'm thinking, this is real. There's some divers there, but they may not get to me, right? So I settle myself and I unlock my straps and I go to make my egress out. And what happens? I get kicked in the face by a Marine. They're not used to water. And he was flailing or something. And he was a big Marine. So I got kicked. I get disorientated and I lose. I didn't know where I was at. So I start panicking. I'm looking all over the place. And then this got real at this point. And I start thinking, this is how I'm going out. I'm drowning right here. And then finally I feel the arm of the rescue diver and he had to pull me out of there. Fully immersed in the training. That's exactly what God did with Paul. He put him fully in those circumstances. And it was only as Paul experienced those circumstances that he found that Jesus Christ is the only one that satisfies. He was initiated into it. It was only because he passed through these states that he was able to learn contentment. We have to be fully immersed in order to learn that only Christ can truly satisfy. He begins the section with, "Not that I speak from want." Paul is living out Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He knows that. He has experienced that and he believes that. The word want describes the condition of lacking that which is essential. And Paul has all that is essential. Jesus Christ. Let's not forget that Paul is not saying this from a comfy hotel on the Mediterranean. He's saying it from prison. His daily life was completely dependent on others. This is possibly one of the prisons that he stayed at, the Maritime. I can't remember how to pronounce it, but they have a little remembrance thing there now. It's possibly where he was at, saying, I don't want anything. Completely dependent on others, freedom severely limited. He could not retreat to any comfort save that of Jesus Christ. It's possible that he spent a total time of 5 to 6 years in prison. Paul was thoroughly instructed. He was learning contentment, trusting in God's providence, finding his full satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And we see that God used a variety of circumstances to teach Paul this lesson, right? He learned through humble means and through prosperity. Going hungry, being filled, suffering need, and having abundance. Paul's life was always fluctuating between these extremes and constantly changing. And when those things happen, it makes contentment all the more difficult, does it not? That's how Paul had to learn contentment in Christ. Going through all of these extremes, learning that it's not the lack of food, it's not all the food, none of that satisfies. Only finding true contentment in Jesus Christ. He has learned the secret and now knows, I know how to be content in these circumstances. Why? Because I don't find contentment in my circumstances. I find contentment in Christ alone. I know that what a lot of us are thinking right now, right? We're going to go home and we're going to pray, "Oh Lord, teach me contentment in abundance. Just a cool million. That's all I need," right? That's all. I mean, I really need work, contentment, and abundance. Lord, please help me out with this one. Just for a couple years. If we're praying those things, then our contentment is found where? In that abundance, right? But we have to learn contentment and abundance. It's like it says in Proverbs, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? When we are filled and we have all we want, we may forget God. The danger of having abundance is we begin to find our contentment in prosperity. We begin to trust and find our security in our riches instead of Him who supplies all of our needs. I like how one commentator puts it. He says, if a man's life is given over to the pursuit of material things, that life cannot then be filled with Jesus Christ. Until that love for material things is displaced, that life cannot and will not be filled with Christ. When he gives himself to the pursuit of all that is involved in this world and makes its position and its material things his goal and his contentment, the center of his life, he will not find contentment or satisfaction from Christ. That's a true statement. So the summary that we see here is that contentment must be learned. We must be initiated into it. We must learn this individually. Each one of us has to pass through his initiation. In both extremes, not having and having. I believe our difficulty in our culture here today is having abundance. And this abundance is not contributing to contentment, but it is this abundance that is breeding entitlement. The more we have, the more we want. And when we don't get what we want, we sue people. Author tells some examples. He says, for example, the San Francisco Giants were sued for passing out Father's Day gifts to men only. All right. By the way, guys, help yourselves. A psychology professor sued someone for sexual harassment because of the presence of mistletoe at a party. They're true stories. And this one's really good. A psychic was awarded $986,000 when a CAT scan impaired her psychic ability. My argument, if I were the lawyer, I'd be like, well, why'd you go in the first place? Contentment. Abundance has the danger of breeding entitlement. We are not to find our contentment in what we have, but who we have, Jesus Christ. And we learn that by being initiated by Him. The third and final lesson that I see is we learn contentment in Christ when we find our confidence in His strength. Florence Foster Jenkins, a soprano, loved to sing. There's a picture of her up there in one of her extravagant outfits, especially the great operatic classics. When she was in her 50s, she inherited a bunch of money, which funded her musical career. It wasn't long before her popularity skyrocketed that she was holding annual recitals at the Ritz-Carlton in New York throughout the 1930s and 40s. However, as one writer puts it, quote, history agrees with hands held over its ears that she couldn't sing for sour apples. Jenkins' nickname behind her back was the tone-deaf diva, or the terror of the high seas. That's a good one. The writer adds that if you ever hear one of her old recordings, all you will hear are squeaks, squawks, and barks. But get this, she never thought that she was bad. She was confident in her strength and ability to sing. When people laughed and hooted as she sang, she took it to be delirious enthusiasm for her great music. She thought they loved her and her singing. And here's one of her quotes. Some may say that I couldn't sing, but no one can say that I didn't sing. Good point. Okay. We see this all the time today, don't we? Everyone is a winner. You can do anything you put your mind to. You have the strength to overcome anything. Impossible is nothing. Self-confidence is a delusional reality, just like the one Miss Jenkins was living in. You and I are to find our confidence not in our strength, not in our abilities, not in our charisma, in our zeal, or in anything, but in Jesus Christ alone. And confidence in His strength breeds contentment in Christ. Paul has experienced this strength in the midst of the initiation and has come through to the other side proclaiming this truth. He finishes his thought on contentment with the fuel that has brought him there, the strength of Christ. And he proclaims, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? All right. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. Okay. In my human power, I can't sing at all. Not worth a lick. But is that what this is saying here? It's what says all things, right? Is he saying I can do all things? So I can sing in the strength. I'm going to try it. I'm going to try it right now. Should I try it? I'm going to try to sing in the strength of Christ, and you're going to try to listen in the strength of Christ. Is that what he's saying here? Right? We use this verse all the time. We say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's why context is so very important. Who called Paul to the ministry that he's in? Jesus Christ. Who placed Paul in the circumstances that he's in? Jesus Christ. Who is going to strengthen Paul so that he can finish his mission? Jesus Christ. God will provide the strength for Paul to complete the task before him. This verse is not to be claimed as a blank check. Paul is not saying that he can do anything he wants in the power of God. Paul is stating the fact that it has been Christ's power that has enabled him through these varying circumstances. He's letting us know that it has been his power that has sustained him and will continue to sustain him in these situations. He has experienced this power before. He's experiencing it now and knows that it will go before him for whatever God puts before Paul. And that is the key. But this is such a reassuring verse for you and I, for all that we do in Christ. If God has called you to a certain ministry or vocation or job, or has put you in a difficult circumstance, we can take heart. We can take this promise to heart. God will supply all the strength that you and I need to carry on. Do you believe that? If He has put you in that circumstance, He will give you the strength to make it through it. And that's what Paul is saying. And it is because he is confident not in his own strength, but that he's confident in the strength of Jesus Christ that brings him to contentment. Not trusting in his own power to get him through, not relying on his own strength. And you and I can be confident in that truth. Just like Paul said in Corinthians, who is adequate of these things? Nobody. We're not adequate of these things, but our adequacy comes from God. Our strength comes from Him. And this is a very difficult lesson to learn in this society today. We live in a yes, we can culture. Man's strength is praised while trusting in God is mocked. We are constantly fighting against self-confidence, and self-confidence is self-worship. It is man stealing God's rightful place. And man is angered when this reality is even suggested to him. I remember one time at Long Creek, I was talking to a kid, and he had a pretty successful career in rapping, except for the fact that he was in Long Creek now. But he's in there, and I remember I don't know how I said it, but I made the suggestion that, oh yeah, God's been very helpful to you, or something like that. And this guy stood back and was like, what are you talking about? It was me who got me there. God had nothing to do with it. Angered by even the suggestion that God's strength has anything to do with getting us through our circumstances. Listen to some of these quotes. I have what it takes to stand strong in difficult times. Standing alone doesn't mean I am alone. It means I'm strong enough to handle things all by myself. And this one, you were given this life because you are strong enough to live it. Lies. That is the world that we are dealing with. But Paul says, I know that I'm weak. And it's in my weakness that God's strength is perfected. And if you believe that truth today, you're going out to a world who believes the complete opposite. Our strength is not in our self, but in Christ. And finding confidence in His strength will bring us contentment in Him. I like this little saying about David. David didn't need to know Goliath's strength because he already knew God's. Right? Doesn't matter what we're going to face. If God has put that circumstance before you and me, we can trust and rely upon His strength to get us through it. I have a little, Sarah painted a little thing that hangs up in our eBay room, and it says, where God guides, He provides. Okay, simple, but truthful. Where God guides, He provides. And Paul ends this by saying, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Right? Paul is not saying, right, oh, all I need is Jesus' strength. I don't need your help. That's not what he's saying. Because sometimes God's strength is provided through others. And that's what happens in this case. We don't know where God's strength is coming from. And Paul doesn't want to upset the Philippians because he's like, not that I needed this, but I thank you for it. And we know that Paul also rejoices in the benefit that the giving brings to the people who give it. So we're not to say, oh, I don't need anything from anyone. I'm just completely relying on God, because that's pride in and of itself, right? I'm just trusting in God's strength. I don't need any of you. That's not how God works. His strength is sometimes provided through others. Whose strength are you trusting in today to get you through the circumstances that you're in? You're relying upon your own or His? If you're relying upon your own, you will not be content in your situation. But if you find confidence in His strength, you will find and learn contentment in Christ. Lee Strobel, who was a journalist for Chicago Tribune, shares this story of an assignment to report on an impoverished inner city family during the weeks that led up to Christmas. When he did this, he was an atheist at the time, when he went and did this little story on this family. He said the Delgados, 60-year-old Perfecta, and her granddaughters Lydia and Jetty had been burned out of their roach-infested tenement and were now living in a tiny two-room apartment on the west side. He said when he walked in, he couldn't believe how empty everything was. There was nothing on the walls, there was no furniture, no rugs, only a small kitchen table and a handful of rice. He says that they were completely devoid of possessions. In fact, 11-year-old Lydia and 13-year-old Jenny only owned one short sleeve dress each. And then they had to share a sweater between them. So when they had to walk to school, one wore the sweater part of the way, and the other, then the person would give it, the sister would give it to the other girl, and then she would wear it the rest of the way. He says this, but despite their poverty and the painful arthritis that kept Perfecta from working, she talked confidently about her faith in Christ. She was convinced that he had not abandoned them. He says he never sensed despair or self-pity. Instead, there was a gentle feeling of hope and peace. So he completes this article, and he goes, and he moves on to different articles. But when Christmas Eve arrived, he couldn't get this family out of his head. He just kept thinking about them. He's saying to himself, here they had nothing, but they were happy and content. And here he says, I had everything, but I felt as empty and barren as that apartment. So what does he do? He goes to them Christmas Eve. And when he went to them, he discovered that because of his article, people started contributing to their needs. He says that there was appliances, a rug, a Christmas tree, stacks of wrapped presents, bags of food, warm winter clothing, and even a generous amount of cash. But that wasn't what shocked Strobel. What shocked him is what he interrupted when he came into the house. He says Perfecta and her granddaughters were getting ready to give away much of their newfound wealth. And they say this, we can't have plenty while our neighbors have nothing. This is what Jesus would want us to do. And he says he was blown away by this. He said he would have been hoarding everything. And then he asks her again, aren't you grateful for the gifts? And she says, yes, this is wonderful. This is good. She said, we did nothing to deserve this. It's a gift from God. But then she added, it's not his greatest gift. We celebrate that tomorrow. It's Jesus Christ. To her, Jesus was the undeserved gift that meant everything. More than material possessions, more than comfort, more than security. Contentment. They learned contentment. They trusted in his providence. They passed through his initiation. And they found their confidence in his strength. Are we content in Christ? Father, thank you for Paul's example to us. As difficult as it may be, we know that we can be there with him. Content in you. And in you alone. Help us to learn this contentment. Strengthen us. Help us to trust in your providence. And place us in those situations, Lord, where we can only find our true satisfaction in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.